Well, good morning, everyone. I'm a huge fan of Adrian Plass because his sense of humour appeals to mine. And I remember him speaking at one service that I was at in Cornwall, and he started off by saying, "Are there any failed Christians here?" And as one, we all put a hand up. And when he said that, there was just such a relief that it wasn't going to be one of those sorts of talks where you're left feeling so hopeless. And I like the book of Malachi because I think there is a huge amount in it which is challenging, but there is also a lot of arrows towards hope. When I was at school, I had what I thought was the most miserable RE teacher under the sun. His name was Mr. Stibb. We all thought he was a bully, and at 11 years old, he made us learn the books of the Bible by rote. And we were tested on it, and we had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. We had to chant it, and we hated him. We used to have jokes about it. We used to say that he didn't descend the stairs, that he condescended the stairs. We used to pass notes about him. And I can still remember him suddenly going, "What's the last book in the Old Testament?" And I went, "Malachi." And he said, in the way that only sarcastic teachers can, "You know, it's Malachi, it's Malachi." I hated him so much that it was such a relief when we didn't have him the next year. It was many years later that I learnt that he was a born-again Christian, and of course he had left me with tools that have been invaluable in knowing my way around the Bible. And I'm sure that man was going away and praying for us, and how things are so different when we look at them through the lens of perspective. So Malachi, the name means "my messenger." We don't actually know if that was his name or whether he was just somebody, and we didn't know his name, and so he was just known as "my messenger." I want to set the context a bit by telling a true story, or I'm told that it's true, of a city gent, bowler hat, pinstripe suit, umbrella, who was travelling from London to Pimlico in the Christmas season. He'd been to an office party. He was a little bit the worse for wear. He got on the train. He took his bowler hat off and put it on the top rail. He took his umbrella off. He sat down and he started to nod off. And the train went through a few stations, and then finally it jolted very suddenly because it stopped at lights. And where it stopped, on either side of the rail were steep slopes, either side with clinkers and bits of coke on each side. And the man suddenly woke up, clearly thought he was at his station, grabbed his hat and his umbrella, went to the door, opened the door, and stepped out. And because it was Britain, of course, nobody said, "Excuse me, it's not a station." They all watched him. And a few seconds later, this hand appeared up through the door, and the bowler and the umbrella, and he climbed back in, a little bit of coke on his face, shut the door behind him, and said to the carriage, "I'm terribly sorry, you must think I'm an awful fool." Walked across the carriage, opened the door, and got out the other side. And I find it such an entertaining story because I think it's a metaphor for my life in so many ways. Here was a guy whose senses were dulled, who didn't know where he was, who nobody else was pointing out that actually things weren't going well. And when he tried to resolve the situation, actually was just in exactly the same situation as he'd been in before. So Malachi, God's people going off the rails. I'm going to dart about not just from where we've read, but look at some essential aspects of this book. One of the things that they were saying was, what is the point in worship? What is the point in worship? Because everything is so awful. They were in an economic decline. The next meal was not guaranteed. There was drought and famine. Life is hard, they said. And then they said, evil people prosper. when you're going through a difficult time, isn't it easy to look around? You think, look at them, because they don't go to church, they don't do anything, and it's all hunky-dory for them. What is the point? Where is God's love? And the overview of the book is that it's offset against the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap that we've heard in many of the other minor prophet sermons. I'm clicking and nothing's happening here now. Oh, point it somewhere else. Oh, it's there. Oh, we got it there. Okay, so some background. Temple rebuilt under Zerubbabel. I love that name. I remember in Sunday school we used to call it Derubbabel because he rebuilt the temple. And we heard 2 weeks ago that under Jess that the temple wasn't quite as good as it was before, but he derubbled it and he got it back up and happening. And he also renewed the sacrificial system. And that was so important because it was actually about your heart. It was about your readiness to give what you had to God first and to be available. So that was the background. Nehemiah, who we also heard a bit about a while back, there'll be a short test at the end of this service for all the things that you can remember. Nehemiah, he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And if you remember anything about him, they were half built, and he came and he rallied people, and he really did get people into a turning point. But as far as we know, Nehemiah was called back to Persia, like you are, on business from 432 to 425 BC. It's always confusing, isn't it? Because BC, the numbers go backwards. But I can just about cope with it, even in my innumeracy. So we think, in Nehemiah's absence, that Malachi began his prophetic ministry. And here's a photograph of him from that time, taken with a close-angle lens. Okay. I love the beginning of Malachi because we didn't get this in our reading because we were focusing on all the difficult things that he says. But it begins with God's love. Verse 2 says, I have loved you. I've kept my vows to you. I have loved you. They were kind of questioning this. What's interesting, if you find it remotely interesting in the way language works, is that they actually use here something called the aorist tense, the past tense. He actually says, I have loved you, but just now, things are difficult. When we move into the New Testament, that tense changes. In the Greek, it changes when we hear about God's love through Jesus. It is present continuous. I have loved you. I am loving you. I will love you. And I've got the pictures of the rings there because one of my favorite ever stories in the Bible, of course, is the prodigal son. And when the father welcomes the son back, he puts a ring on his finger. And for me, that's such an image that God marries himself to our future. He says, I have loved you. I am loving you. I will love you. The joy of the gospel is that it's present continuous and it doesn't stop. But what goes on is quite an interesting passage because there's now a bit of a chit-chat back between the people and God. There's a dialogue going on. And as I was reading this, I thought this is awesomely familiar. This feels a little bit like many of the conversations I have day on day with teenagers who want to argue the case. And, I have them sitting outside my office and we go through quite a circular discussion from it wasn't me to it might have been me to, okay, you have got me on CCTV. Somebody else has got a coat like that. You misheard me. We go through these various bits to, okay, I done it. But I didn't done it as bad as he did. He says, how have you, they're looking up at God, how have you loved us? And he says, I've blessed Israel above all other nations. That's a long list. If you get a chance, just Malachi doesn't take very long to read. So have a skim through it. He says, I have blessed you and you can't even see it. And they're not really convinced by that. He actually says, you are dishonouring God. They're saying, no, we're not. We're not. It's not fair. Go on, prove it. What do you mean we're dishonouring God? Because we are still doing all the religious things that we should have been doing before. And this is where I find these things start to become a bit uncomfortable, because you think, well, yes, I'm still going to church. I can tick that one. I'm still giving. Technically, I'm still doing that. I'm still saying my prayers. I'm doing my best in difficult times, because it's hard. Because it's hard. He says, no, you are dishonouring God. So why are we doing that? And in the passage that we read, he starts off by talking about the priests. You know, we're in real trouble when the leaders are not doing what they need to do. And they were accepting blemished sacrifices. They were saying, well, you know, we're in really difficult economic times, so we understand that you can't bring exactly what you wanted to bring. So they'd bring the run to the litter, the crippled animal, they'd bring the blind or the lame as an offering to God. And he actually said, well, you wouldn't serve that as a meal to your neighbour. You wouldn't say, come in, I've got a bit of roadkill, don't know what it's like, but, you know, we'll do our best, we'll roast it up. Saying you wouldn't do that to each other, and yet you think you can do that to God. And they had stopped teaching God's law. Chapter 2, verse 8, you've turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. It's an awesome rebuke. And it's echoed later in the Gospels in Matthew, where Jesus actually says, if you cause any one of these little ones to stumble, you might as well tie a stone around your neck and actually jump into the sea. Because that's how important the leadership is. More than that, the priests were bored. They'd forgotten their privilege of calling. What a burn. Oh, no. Another service to do. And they were pleasing themselves and not the Lord. I think there's quite a challenge to any congregation in this as well. There was some research done on why leaders and priests of all kinds and pastors fall away. And you'd think that it would be some major scandal, wouldn't you? You'd think, because we always hear about those, you know, particularly in the States, people who've gone off with somebody, or they've embezzled money, or they've done something like that. Actually, what the research showed was it was sheer weariness. It was the fatigue that really got them. And we have to look after our leaders. As a congregation, we have to look and see when people are looking burned out, when Jess and Anne Mary need a holiday, when the elders need some support, because that weariness can actually be quite dangerous for us all. And he got onto the people. He said, oh, it's not just the priests. You know what you've been doing? You've been getting involved in marriages to people from other faiths. You think you can say, I love God, the only true God, and I'm going to marry somebody who loves Baal and thinks he's the true God. And you think that's okay? You think you can mix it up? You think you can say there's only one true way, except for me, there is that level of compromise. They were involved in unlawful divorce. The men had got no problems with their wives, except that they'd seen a lady from another tribe who looked kind of nice, and they said, oh, well, she's pretty. I'll trade in for a new model. I'll divorce my wife, and I'll go with her. I'll divorce, you know, I mean, I'll do it properly. He said, actually, that's no good. You made those vows. You stay with them. And then they were saying, well, look, you know, how are you saying all this? Because we've actually been quite emotional. We've come to the services and we've wept because we haven't got any money and things are going really bad. And he says, these are tears of self-pity. They weren't tears of repentance. That wasn't about actually getting things right with God. Moaning about how unfair it all was. Of course, there's nobody sitting here who's ever done that with anything in their life. We're all completely innocent of that. But for these people, it was an issue. Not giving full offerings to God. There have been loads and loads of sermons on Malachi that it's most often preached on about tithing and giving. Those of you got satellite TV and have the joy of some of the American programs, there's quite often somebody with a really strange haircut. I don't know what they do to their hair over there, but they're not nearly always preaching on this, and they're saying for $1,000, God wants to bless you. Just and almost my name is and put it on there, and it actually does great damage, because it makes us cynical. It makes us cynical about giving, and yet there are some special words there about giving, and Paul talks about giving with a cheerful heart, giving freely and willingly, and they actually speak harshly of God. Now that's where they really got it. Well, when have we done that then? When have we ever done that? I haven't spoken harshly of you. I can hear the children again. And he says, you said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? What was the point? It's still so hard. I've put underneath that a verse from Peter, which I have found to be very challenging, but very true. When you're going through the storm, how do you get grace for it? Because the truth is, God doesn't give us more than we can bear. But it feels like it sometimes, doesn't it? It feels like it. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If I haven't got grace for the situation, what is the problem? What is the problem? It's my pride. When I was really going through the storm the year before last, and I just thought, this is unbearable. This is absolutely unbearable. I can't cope with it. And I had some helpful friends. You know those helpful friends who say, do you remember when you spoke on 1 Peter 5 verse 5? Oh, shut up. You said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you don't have grace for this, then it's your pride that's the problem. And I had to admit, what was being damaged? It was my pride and my ego. Did that need to be damaged? Yes. If I've got no grace, then I need to be looking at what I'm proud about. And it's a really profound word. And I hope you'll say it back to me the next time I need it. He talks about the day of judgment. These symbols have come up throughout the minor prophets, the refiner's fire or the launderer's soap. I don't really like these images very much. I'd rather it was a spa, you know, where you had a kind of cleansing milk, where you could kind of lay back and there were sort of bubbles and it was nice. The refiner's fire, you know, it doesn't grab you. Where are you off to tonight? I'm off to the refiner's fire. Yeah, it's great. The launderer's soap, you know, that's not the bath milk, is it? You know when you've been using that kind of soap and your hands are red raw for ages afterwards. When you're using stuff to get things really clean, it leaves its mark. There's no escaping that actually when God wants to get a hold of us, he really does want to get a hold of us. And he wants to make us like him. I love this bit in chapter 3 where he's rebuked all of these people. He said, you are dishonouring God. You're all over the place. But some of them get together and they talk. And this immediately prompted in me a memory of being part of a house church. I was part of a house church in Cornwall in my early 20s. I just moved there. I was young, energetic. This group was dynamic. It had just started off and we were going to change the face of the United Kingdom. There wasn't anything that we didn't know about the gospel. We were confident. We were linked to a church in the States. It was amazing. I was tithing. We were praying. We were, oh, it was fantastic. I was going back and forth to New York. It was amazing. It was so amazing until it fell apart. And it fell apart quite badly. And people's marriages broke up. And I found that some of the money I'd been giving had not been going to where I thought it was going. And these pillars of the church were not the people I thought that they were. And it was a real moment of crisis, really. But some of us got together and we realized that what we had done was to put our trust in people and not in God's word. And we suddenly realized that there was a phase that was called shepherding and discipleship. It did huge amounts of damage across the church worldwide, that we'd actually stopped really reading the Bible properly. It wasn't terribly important because you went and asked so-and-so. And we got together, and I can remember it so clearly, we met in somebody's living room, and we just wept before God, and we repented that we knew better than that, that we'd got involved in something that didn't have God's heart and God's life in it. And we asked God that if he could take hold of us and do something, we wanted him to still use us. And we prayed a prayer that I probably have regretted, but we prayed a prayer that said, I want to pay the price for your kingdom, whatever it takes to get hold of me. Now, there's a lot of times I have wished I'd never prayed that prayer, because God does take us at our word. I have to say, those people who I met with have become the closest Christian friends I have on the planet, because they know me. Yet they know my heart. You may know a bit of my heart. If you really knew all of my heart, you wouldn't be bothering listening this morning. You go and have a cup of tea. People who know you and know all about you and still stand with you before God become like family. The Wesleyan Methodists, when they first met, used to meet in groups, and they used to confess their sins to each other in bond. They'd meet in small groups. They'd keep themselves clean and holy before God. They understood confidence, because you can't do that with everybody. You trust and you choose who you can share with. But they knew the power of that level of praying and repentance. And those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence. He heard people who actually said, yeah, I get it. I hear you. I want to put this right. Fire destroys, or it brings healing warmth. Sometimes you go through one to get the other. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Another interpretation of the word salvation, or translation of it, is actually healing. In the Greek, it can mean both. I am saved, I'm healed. And it's that same present continuous sense. I have been saved. I have been healed, I am being healed, I will be healed. And he longs to bring that healing to us. But sometimes we do need to do something about it. When I first moved to Cambridge from Cornwall, I took up my first headship. I was at a church school. I was 300 miles away or so. My geography is not that good. And from where I'd been, and it was all going fine. First year was great. It's just that I realized I had a problem with somebody who I had worked with that I couldn't deal with. And I wanted it not to be so. You know, I wanted to say, well, it's okay, because I'm not working there anymore. And this is all over, and I'm in a new setting. And it's just, I cannot forgive this person. And it was nearly destroying me. And I wanted to think, well, yeah, I can deal with this. You know, I've prayed that I will forgive this person. I couldn't do it. And it was nothing to do with going back to the person. That wasn't going to sort things. This was something in the spiritual realm. Eventually, I went back to Cornwall and met with a minister there. We opened up a church that was loaned to us for a couple of hours. And at that moment, I really laid it before God. I was anointed with oil. We shared communion together. And we asked God to meet with me because I knew that if I didn't deal with this, I had a root of bitterness that was going to consume me. And it didn't matter that I was 300 miles away. I was never going to see this person again, in all probability. And God met with me. God met with me because he wants to deal with those things. He wants to heal us. It isn't that he's completely uppity. He knows that when we don't deal with these things, they destroy us. And it's out of his love that he wants to sort that. So reflections from Malachi. Do we suggest sometimes by the way we go about the Lord's work? And of course, the Lord's work is everything. Because in Jesus' time, there was no word for spiritual. Jesus didn't talk about things that were spiritual or unspiritual, because everything was. That wasn't even the vocabulary. Do we suggest that everything is dreary and meaningless? Have we become a bit casual about God? I'm saying all this because these are the things that hit me, so this isn't directed at you. These are my own reflections. Are our relationships sound? Envy of others is a really killing thing, isn't it? Because it's the one thing you can't ever talk about. Because it's not, you know, you don't talk about it, do you? You just feel it. You just drive off and think, oh, isn't it nice for them? But it's actually a really powerful thing. My mother was brought up in South Wales, and her pastor was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And one of the things that he used to say so often was, everyone has their own private burden. Everyone has something that eats away at them, nags away at them, comes back and is a worry or a concern. Even the most spiritual of people have got something that is their burden. So when we're tempted to be envious of somebody and think, look at that, golly, look at the house, look at the car, look at it, it's peachy to be them, isn't it? It's choosing to remember they have got their burden too. There isn't this magic good life somewhere where everything is fine. That's just superficial. Will we let him refine us? A repeated picture throughout the minor prophets. Will we let him do it? I wanted to put here, first of all, that he loves us so much, because that would sort of include me. But I actually feel that I wanted to use the word you because we don't personalize this enough. And God loves you so much. Not the person in front, behind, next to you. It's you. You are so special. And one of the great things that happened with the New Testament was that all that business of sacrifices was over because Jesus was that final sacrifice. And for those of you who are Narnia fans, when Aslan is on the stone table representing Jesus and he gives his life, the stone table falls apart because it doesn't ever have to be done again. So we can know that freedom. We can know that healing. We can know his healing. And he is listening now to our hearts. He wants to be involved in our messes, and we've all got them. He wants to embrace us. He came for failures. Hallelujah. He came for people who don't get it right. He came to heal us. He came to embrace us. And he loves us so much that he says, let me deal with the dross, because I want you to be pure gold. Amen.